Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Matthew 2. The custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary, and to shift gears into strict academic discipline, house rules, no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would break the concentration of anyone here. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for your ongoing mercies to us, providing us a place to gather, a scripture to examine, the Holy Spirit to explain and inform, and therefore the objective of moving forward in your perfect plan. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in paragraph 17 of our study of the intermezzo. It is entitled, The Evacuation to Egypt. The passage we're looking at presently is Matthew 2:13, which reads in the New American Standard. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel, and the they that have left here are the Magi. And when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. We've examined this, but I want to put it in context for you before we move on. We've noted here in this verse that Gabriel gives Joseph his second warning by means of a dream consisting of a series of commands. And the commands here begin with get up and take. This is the middle of the night down in Bethlehem, and it is important that Joseph remove his family from those environs. Not only that, to get completely out of Judea, to go all the way down to Egypt. We have the phrase in Greek, ta padion kai metera autu, get up and take the child and his mother. They're the ones that need to be gotten out of danger. Primarily, it is the child. God the Father intervenes into human history on occasion. He does this to protect us. He did it on this occasion to protect the Anointed One. There was a Luciferian conspiracy to murder him. He is the King of the Jews and the Savior of the world. Lucifer knew everything about what was going on. Interesting that the Jews up in Jerusalem, who should have been aware of all that had been transpired over the last 6 to 9 months, they were ignorant, but Lucifer was not. And he had a hitman called Herod that once he understood what the situation was, became murderous in his intentions to solidify the longevity of his throne. Commandment number 2 was to flee to Egypt. We have the word here, fugo. It means to escape from danger. Commandment number 3 is aimi, and it's translated in this context to stay. Escape from danger and stay. And then we have the word heros, translated until I tell you. And the word tell here is iron. This is a potential subjunctive, which means the action is qualified by an element of contingency. And that element of contingency is Herod. Get up, take the child and his mother, and hurry to Egypt and stay there until I inform you otherwise. These are the mandates found in the dream. The speaker here is the Archangel Gabriel, and he is the chief of the Angelic College of Heralds. So this is a top-rank seraph angel that has come to the assistance of the royal and holy family. We have Herodes. This is the Greek word that is translated Herod. He is an Idumean Arab from the line of Esau. And currently he is the king of the Jews, and he will do anything to maintain his throne, his power, and his legacy. The reason for the emergency evacuation is that Herod is on the verge. We have the word here, mellow, for that. He is on the verge, and it is a futuristic present which denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but is so certain it may be assumed as having already come to pass. Therefore, there is an urgency here for the Holy Family to get out of Judea. The verb to search is zeteo, to obtain without knowing where it is to be found. He is going to search for the child. He doesn't know where he is, but he intends to find him, and he has an assassin's squad on ready to go seek him out and not only kill him, but all of the small children in Bethlehem and its environs. Herod's rationale, the original sighting of the star in September 3 of 3 B.C., could have been the moment of the virgin birth in his rationale, so he trusts no mistakes. He's going all the way back and has decided to murder the children who are 2 years of age or younger. And so the gravity of Herod's mandate is brought out by the aorist active infinitive of the verb apolumi in verse 13, to cause to perish or to put to death. He intends to kill the children, assuring him that the Messiah has been eliminated. He has an intent to destroy this surprise threat to his Davidic line and therefore secure his dynasty. And these are ideas that are satanically motivated, and that brings us to where we left off last Sunday morning. We move to Revelation chapter 12 and take a look at the first four verses. This is what might be called a double entendre, Revelation 12 verses 1 through 4. There are two concepts being communicated here by John. There is a retrospective view of the virgin birth and Lucifer's intent to use Herod as an assassin, and then there is a prophetic view of the tribulation, and we'll take a look at that as we move through. We start out with Revelation 12, verse 1. A great sign is how the verse begins, and it means a miracle here. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman, meaning the nation Israel, clothed with the sun. Here's what I want to show you. And this is a visual that goes hand in hand with this passage. And we're in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, but we're looking now at verse 1. I want to give you the title here. It sort of sums up what we're looking at. What we're looking at, as we've discovered in our previous studies, is the virgin pregnancy. As the Magi, who were astronomers, kept their charts, and they understood what unusual events were in the heavens. They knew that it was cyclic. They could predict a certain number of things because things in the universe are like a clock. They repeat themselves, and therefore they may be charted. And they had charted a number of unusual events, and one of them has to do with conjunctions. These planets, which they call wanderers, had the occasional experience of coming very, very close to dominant stars in the universe, one of which is in the constellation of Leo. And the major star in Leo is Regulus. It's number 21 on the strength of visibility from those stars we can see from platform Earth. And so we note here that Leo is near the top, and Jupiter has its initial conjunction with Regulus. There will be three, and that is quite unusual for that to occur over such a short period of time as 9 months. But this is September 12th, actually, of 3 B.C., and it is at 9:30 in the morning. Now, I've suppressed the sunlight so you can see the constellations, the stars, and so on. And it's important to note that these fellows did have charts, and even with the sun up, they knew what was going on within the heavens. They knew where the constellations were, what stars were there, and so on. So Virgo, you will note here, is clothed with the sun. Virgo is this constellation. You'll see that she has the sun right at her heart, the moon at her feet. You can't see the moon because it's a new paschal moon, but the little red line here shows you where the moon is actually located. You can't see a new moon except for refracted light. But it is the indicator of the beginning of the spiritual year for the Israelis. and therefore we have a new paschal moon involved here, at the moment, mind you, of the virgin pregnancy. Virgo is clothed with a sun, but also lurking over on the left in the background is Draco the dragon, which will be mentioned in this passage. So with these things in mind, you will see that the dragon is trying to move in for the kill. Now, the view you have here is from Hecatompylus, Parthia, again, September 12th of the year 3 B.C., and it is 9:30 in the morning. Again, Revelation 12:1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Now, the sun here is representative of Jacob. Jacob is, you have Abraham, you have Isaac, and you have Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and Israel had 12 sons, and emerging from these 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 tribes of Jacob. The sun represents Jacob, therefore Israel, the nation Israel. A woman represents Israel, clothed with the sun, the ultimate patriarch of Israel, meaning the 12 tribes. And the moon, Jacob's wives, Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. The moon, therefore, represents the manner by which the 12 tribes are procreated over time that ultimately became a client nation. And then under Virgo's feet is where the moon is located. Virgo's feet are right here, and over here to the side is the moon. And therefore, the moon is under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, again indicating the 12 tribes of Israel. Nevertheless, verse 2, she, now we have a double entendre, the virgin pregnancy of Mary and the tribulational pregnancy of Israel. Many of you ladies in the congregation have birthed children. Rumor has it that it is a very painful experience unless you go in for the heavy drugs. But if you do the natural thing, it's a bullet-biting experience, so I'm told. Almost equal to a prostate exam. I gather some of you have had that test. So at any rate, it's very, very painful. And so what the mother wants to do is to expunge the fetus. And there's a lot of breathing and pushing and grunting and grinding, and it can go on for hours. And that's what Mary experienced down in Bethlehem. She was in labor, and she was in pain, and she wanted to get rid of that fetus. That's normal for a mother. And therefore, we also have the issue up in the tribulation, yet future, of the Israelites who are there, and they are under assault by Luciferian advances to destroy them before the second advent can occur. This would be a massive, total effort at genocide. And therefore, there's tremendous pain and misery brought down on the Jews in this future period of history, especially the second half of the tribulation called the Great Tribulation. This is the great desperation time of Satan. He pulls out all stops to annihilate and eliminate the Jew from history. Now, what is it that can relieve these people of the problem? What has it been throughout the entire history of Israel that can relieve them of the horrible exigencies that they've faced as a people? And it is simply this. Believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Savior. And by faith alone in Him, you have eternal life. That's all they had to do. But when the Jews say, no, Jesus isn't the Messiah, He's yet to come in the future. We wait for Him. And therefore, all of the rituals and all of the feast days that they continue to perform are simply rituals without reality. For Jesus is the Messiah, and they have ignored Him as a people. And having done so, there are going to be those who are in the tribulation. Left here, those are the ones that got left behind. After the rapture is over, there are going to be Gentiles and Jews, all unbelievers, left on this earth to deal with this last period of Daniel's 70 weeks. And the 70th week of Daniel is a period of 7 years in which there's going to be absolute unbelievable chaos on planet Earth. The last 3.5 years being absolutely intensified. And the satanic assault on the Jews is based on eliminating them from history. Now, they want relief from this. And John compares the misery and the pain and the anguish of these people in this period of time as the desire to give birth to a child. The child that they want to give birth to is the peace that would come to them if Messiah would only come to their aid. The Messiah is Jesus Christ, and he will come back, and he will bring all of this to an end. He will intervene at the end of the Armageddon campaign, and he will remove all of these things from their path. But there will then be a baptism of fire. Those who finally, in that last 7 years, believe through evangelism of the 144,000 Jews, through the conversations they will have with angels that communicate the Word of God to them in the gospel, through the concepts of dreams and visions, through millions of Bibles that are lying around unused, there will be many, many Jews who will discover in some manner or fashion that Jesus is the Christ, and they will believe in him. The peace that will follow is like giving birth to a child. There is a tremendous amount of pain and misery before that day can arrive, meaning the second advent of Christ. And so John here goes back to the virgin birth and the labor pains that Mary is enduring to bring the Savior into history. And then he also goes into the future history of the tribulation and, in figurative language, the labor pains that the Jews must endure before they are finally released and delivered by the second advent of Messiah. And that, therefore, would introduce them into the millennial kingdom and the peace that they have longed for so long. Now, that's the background of this double entendre here. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Nevertheless, we have two concepts here, the virgin pregnancy of Mary and the tribulational pregnancy, figuratively speaking, of Israel. Nevertheless, she, having been with child, screamed. Mary at delivery and Israel in the tribulation. They're both suffering labor pains, literal for Mary, and of course for the Jews, the holocausts of history, the ultimate holocaust underway in the tribulation. And in pain to give birth, the desire to deliver the Messiah, and then to be delivered from the anti-Semitism that is so prevalent in the last half of the tribulation. Now, a few notes here. John's symbolism illustrates Jewish blindness to Messiah's first advent. You're blind to the first advent. You're going to suffer as a result of that rejection. The Jews have suffered mightily for their rejection of Messiah as a people, the ultimate, the initial client nation. They were given every advantage. They were given the Old Testament scripture. They were given the prophets. They were given the writings. They were given the poetry. They were given the information from various means of communication, from angels, theophanies, dreams, visions. And yet, as a people, they, by and large, rejected the Messiah on his arrival into history. And the historical delivery of Jesus in Bethlehem is contrasted to the historical misery. For example, the labor pains of periodic holocausts that occurred due to the rejection of the first advent. Whereas Mary's pregnancy is real, the Jewish pregnancy is false. The Messiah has already been born, and the intensity of the holocausts only increases as time wears on and is maximized in the tribulation. Revelation 12, verse 3. Then another sign was seen in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Draco, in the carousel that is prognosticating all of this. Draco is there to seize the child at his birth. Another sign was seen in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, namely Lucifer, who had seven heads. These are the seven historic kingdoms that opposed Israel throughout history. And 10 horns, these are the various countries that make up the revived Roman Empire. It is a 10-nation confederation that will amalgamate in the tribulation. And on his head were 7 diadema, or diadems. And you have diadema as a symbol of royal dignity. In other words, he had political power. So this is a description of Satan's influence on 7 national entities that oppose Israel. Throughout history, they have come under several cycles of discipline, and therefore they will suffer yet more. The cycles of discipline have been inflicted upon them by Egypt, by the Assyrians, which we've recently noted in our study. This also includes Babylon, which was under Nebuchadnezzar, as you recall. There was Persia. There was Greece. That's Alexander, we noted. And then, of course, presently, the present time, is the Roman Empire. That is the time in which John writes. So for him, it is the present Roman Empire, but prophetically, he is looking forward into history and seeing the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation. Now, Revelation 12, verse 4. And his tail, that's the dragon's tail, or Lucifer's, or Draco's, and his tail, that illustrates Lucifer's power. He is the ruler of this world. He is the authority that supervises the rebellious one-third of the angelic creation that followed him in his rebellion. And his tail dragged away a third of the stars of heaven. That's his influence over this portion of the angelic population. And we note here stars of heaven. This is stars in the plural. Angels are never identified as a star singular. It's always in the plural. So stars plural here is a pseudonym for angels in Scripture, either elect or fallen. And this refers to the angelic rebellion and those that were involved. So he dragged away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman, that's Mary and Israel, it's double entendre here. The dragon stood before the woman. Now the woman is either Mary or Israel. You refer to nations in the feminine gender. So Mary and Israel are in view here, who was about to deliver, meaning in labor. Mary is about to deliver. She is in labor. Israel hopes to deliver by some kind of miraculous intervention by the Messiah, many of whom have agreed as Jesus, others have not, but nevertheless they all suffer together. So they're in labor, one at Bethlehem, the other future Israel in the tribulation. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to deliver for the purpose that when she might give birth, for Mary that is the virgin birth, for those in the tribulation it is the second advent, he might devour her son. That he might devour her son. We're going to see a passage in our study today where God refers to Jesus Christ as my son. And it is a prophetic that goes back to Hosea 11, where God refers to Israel as his son. And we'll see how the two come together in both Matthew and in Hosea. But her son here, he might devour her son. This is the attempted regicide of Jesus by Herod. And this is John looking back to this event in Bethlehem in the year 1 B.C. And therefore, as he looks back and understood that Herod personified the Luciferian conspiracy to prevent the Savior from living and therefore acquiring the position of being our Savior on the cross, where he would be judged for our sins. That would have prevented that from occurring. now that it has occurred, there's a second opportunity for Satan to prevent the Savior from intervening in his attempt to eliminate the Jew from history in the tribulation. And so this attempted regicide here of the Messiah's birth, there's an attempted genocide of the Jews prior to the second advent, therefore in hopes of preventing the second advent. So it all comes together as a double entendre. Now, John wrote the Revelation in circa 96 A.D. The apostle looks forward. And by the way, guys, we're done with this if you want to hit the lights for them. The apostle looks forward to the ultimate Luciferian Holocaust that will occur in the tribulation and compares it to the attempted singular Holocaust of Jesus as a child. And Mary had labor pains prior to delivery and strained to rid herself of the fetus. Mothers love their babies, but when they're in labor, they want to get rid of that fetus. And it's a strain, it is misery, it is grueling, it is painful, and they struggle to get rid of it. They want it out and away. Mary had labor pains and therefore strained to rid herself of the fetus. Throughout its history, Israel has rejected the teachings of Old Testament scripture that reveal the Messiah through the rituals mandated in the Torah, and she continued her blindness throughout the incarnation. There were those who responded to Christ's message, who he was. He was identified by his miracles. He was identified by his healings. He was identified by his fulfillment of so many passages of Old Testament prophecy. All of these things were evident. They could have easily been the things that converted so many. But by and large, they rejected him as the Messiah. And those who were responsible of knowing the scriptures, understanding the prophecies, and communicating them to the people, they were the first ones to reject him. And at the end, they were the ones who rallied for his execution before Pontius Pilate and others. So we have this negative volition that has not turned out well for Israel since that time. Throughout history, Israel has rejected the teachings of the Old Testament scripture. And because of this reversionism, Israel has exposed herself to numerous Luciferian attempts at genocide. Jesus made it. He survived. Herod failed in his efforts at assassination. There were other attacks on his life that are documented in the New Testament. They tried to stone him as one example. But he always survived. He survived all the way to the cross, and his victory on the cross solved your sin problem and that of the entire world. Now that Jesus has been successful in resolving that issue, it means that anyone who believes in him not only has eternal life, but he indwells them. And the Holy Spirit indwells them. God the Father indwells them. You sit here today indwelt by the Trinity. And if you've got good enough sense to confess your sins to God on a consistent basis, then you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that filling ministry enables you, first of all, to grow in grace, and second of all, to make application of what you know to life and circumstances. What is it suddenly that Lucifer discovers once the church age begins? It is that previously he was fighting one Christ, one Jesus, and now he's facing millions. In the sense that you are indwelt by him, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When filled by the Holy Spirit, you're in a divine power system. That means you're absolutely perfect. And as long as you remain in that environment, you remain perfect. And the thinking that you accomplish, the decisions that you make, and the actions that you pursue are divine good. And this divine good is a problem for the ruler of this world. And he wants to put a stop to all of this. And the more people who are evangelized, the bigger the problem he faces. And so it is absolutely, completely, and totally frustrating to this fallen angel that he is the ruler of this world, but you are an insurgency that is preventing him from the victory that he so lustfully desires. You therefore become targets. You are in the crosshairs daily. He wants to confuse you, delude you, distract you, tell you that no, dispensational theology is a whack job. We need to look at this more allegorically. These are just lovely little Hebrew stories so that you'll behave. You know how you like to misbehave. So read the little stories here and let's be kinder to our fellow man. Let's come together and hold hands. And we can all sing Kumbaya together in four-part harmony. And people who know better are repulsed by that idea. This is the devil's world. There are many, many billions of people on this planet with whom you do not want to sing anything but adios, amigos. They're evil. They have religions that are corrupt and designed to advance the cause of the dark side. Many of them call themselves Christians, and they're not. They're cheap imitations, but are so structured to delude those who are without Christ and therefore cannot interpret what they're hearing. There are those who are believers that are all into emotion and want all of the things that surround a roadshow. Now, I love the singing thing. I think we had some good songs this morning. I liked those. And thank you for that. The lyrics of these songs are meaningful. We try to keep them doctrinal, but on occasion it gets into some things that are flowery, but you know what they mean. And the doctrinal songs are ways of praise. There are songs out there today that are written by people who I assume are serious Christians, and all it is talking about themselves and how they're praising God. They talk about themselves more than about what God has done for them. Oh, I'm singing to you. I lift my voice. I'm praising hallelujah. And all about what I'm doing. And to me, there's always this background music back there. And I don't know how many people are doing the doo-wah thing. But they start out with fortissimo. And I don't know what you get at the end. But it is ear-splitting. And it's supposed to rile up your emotions so that at the end, you're either crying or shouting. Well, I don't have too much for Christian music today. What we need to talk about in a song is what God has done for us. Observe what He has done for us, what He has accomplished, who and what He is, and the mercy that we enjoy because of it. We don't deserve anything. We get everything. Now, I just wonder how much he enjoys people saying, oh, I'm praising you, God. I'm praising you. I lift my voice to heaven and all of this business. And they say the same line over and over and over. And I say to myself, I can do this. I can write a 3-line song. Just say it 17 times with a big ending and you're done. There is a problem here on planet Earth for the ruler of this world, and you are it. And you need to understand that. And the further you grow in grace, and the more powerful your thought process is, and the larger your inventory of ideas, the bigger target you become. And the only way you can sustain yourself against such opposition is the power of the Word of God in your soul to ignore these assaults, knowing their source. For you have the Word of God as your armor, and you have Jesus Christ as the person riding point. You cannot lose in these battles unless you choose to flag under the pressure. But that's what's going on with the Jews. And they are slow learners. Because of this reversionism, Israel has exposed herself to numerous Luciferian attempts at genocide. The most recent is known as the Holocaust, the mass slaughter of European civilians and especially Jews by the Nazis during World War II. Now, the word Holocaust is derived from the Greek verb halakautao, and halakautao means to burn whole. You do that to your fillets. Put them out on the fire. Burn them. Well, a little bit on the outside. You want it to bleed in the middle. You want to rub a little unguentine on that fillet. It might recover. In the New Testament, it makes reference to the burnt offerings among the various sacrifices offered at the temple. It was gruesomely applied to Germany's anti-Semitic carnage between 1933 and 1945. So we have a word here that's in the scripture. It has to do with burning flesh whole. And these will be the sacrifices, the burnt offerings. And then you pull that concept into the burning of an individual alive. And that would be Germany in the period of World War II and prior to. Now, I don't know about the German people. I'm just telling you what happened in history. Now, I would think the German people have given great thought to what their forebears were involved in. I don't know if there are any Nazis left in Germany. I would think that maybe they would, if they're there, they would be embarrassed to admit it. Most of the Nazis are in this country. People who get themselves tattooed with a swastika, as Nancy Pelosi calls it. And the swastikas are there for the long haul because they tattoo themselves. They blazon themselves as if they were a shield. And the arms and the chest and God knows where else. People get tattoos in the most God-awful places today. And I've always thought if I was going to have a tattoo, I'd sell time. Back in the TV business, you sell time. I give you an hour on this program. It's got a certain rating, and the going rate for it, cost per thousand, is this. You think you can afford it? We'll tell the folks about your product. And just imagine if you're a person that's in public a lot every day, and you can demonstrate, say, to Anheuser-Busch that you see X number of people every day. I move around town every day. And I am willing to put a Budweiser logo on my forehead for this amount of money. Now, that would make sense to me. That's free enterprise. But a swastika for free? You know, nobody's paying you for this? See, I have an ulterior motive for getting into this. If you have a tattoo, fine. Don't get any more. And if you don't have any tattoos, fine. Don't get one. History shows when people start decorating themselves with these types of things, plus the shrapnel. I've seen people that look like there may have been an IED was close by. And that kind of thing happened. And they're dripping with shrapnel. And you think, oh, how sad. They must have been in Iraq. Various expressions of anti-Semitism have plagued the Jews throughout their history, all designed to eliminate them from history and thus make it impossible for the Lord to fulfill the unconditional covenants given to them as a nation. Anti-Semitism, that's the backlash that comes to those who reject Christ as Savior. Jews, of course. These assaults are dramatized by John as the birth pangs associated with childbirth. Israel is the pregnant woman of the tribulation. The midpoint of Daniel's 70th week is called the Great Tribulation in Revelation 7, verse 14. And Jeremiah describes it thusly in Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 7. Here's how it reads. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, here's the quote, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread. Dread is intensified fear. And there is no peace. No peace, huh? Maybe we should have a summit. We should have a summit with Lucifer and with God and bring all the parties together and say, "What? Why don't we have peace?" This is the devil's world, and there are people out there that do not like anything that reflects any biblical concept, including the biblical principles of economy called free enterprise. We have those insurgents in our country today who are in total opposition to the biblical system of economy. And in doing so, how is Lucifer behind that? If you can destroy the biblical system of economy, it will ultimately destroy the nation and take us into a system of slavery yet to be identified officially, but it usually drifts toward socialism, then toward totalitarianism, and then toward communism. And it's Fabian, and it's slow, and it takes a generation to pull off so nobody notices. Anti-Semitism is an assault on the Jewish people, but there are many varied and sundered assaults on a client nation because you are a problem for the dark side. They want you to suffer. They want you to be stone cold broke. They want you to be sick. They want you to die. Or they want you to shut up. I've always wondered, what would it be like if somebody challenged the free exercise clause all the way down to telling us to shut up? Now, there's a good question for you. What are you going to do? You plan to shut up? Yassir. I'll hush. Is that what you're going to do? Well, we'll see, won't we? I've heard a sound of terror and dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. This is what Jeremiah is doing here. Hey, can males give birth? And he's thinking, seems like it. Seems like they can. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Why am I seeing this? Why have all the faces turned pale? What's he seeing? Terror, dread, and fear by the men who've turned into women who look like they're trying to give childbirth. Whining, I gather. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Well now, time of Jacob's distress, where is that and when is it? It's the midpoint of the tribulation and afterward. It is the great tribulation. That is where the anti-Semitism gets in top gear. And Lucifer is trying his best to eliminate the Jew from history, so there's no need for the second advent. Why is there a second advent? To fulfill the unconditional covenants to Israel. You will be a people. You will be in the land from the Nile to the Euphrates. You will be ruled by a Davidic king, namely me. And I'll set up a new system called the Millennial Kingdom, and you will be the client nation for this renewed environment. And so what if there are no Jews to whom to fulfill these promises? No need for the second advent, prophetically. So why is there this intensified period of time to get the Jews eliminated from history? And that culminates in the Armageddon campaign, which Jesus Christ shuts down in Revelation 19. So we have that day, which is very important. That day makes reference to the second advent. For that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. See, that day takes us from the midpoint of the tribulation to the second advent. They will be delivered, those who believed in Christ. The nation Israel is characterized in Revelation 12 as a woman, but the people in this passage are the citizens who are men. Men who desire to give birth to peace, but their negative volition has permitted the discipline of the ultimate Holocaust to transpire during the period of the Great Tribulation. The pain and the misery of this anti-Semitism has them bent over like women in childbirth whining, carrying on, screaming for relief. Where's the peace? Another passage, Jeremiah says, peace, peace, but there is no peace. People want world peace. There'll be world peace when Jesus Christ sets it up. Until then, there'll be wars and rumors of wars until then. And there's going to be some kind of an assault on this client nation repeatedly and consistently until it is torn asunder, because it is a client nation and you're the problem. And that's why you are in the crosshairs, in the dark side war, with regard to your life, the things you do, the things that you're involved in. You are in an environment of peace. You've got peace with God. That's what peace means in Scripture. Occasionally you have peace that comes up after a battle or something that they have in the Old Testament. But primarily what the peace is talking about is you're at war with God until you believe in Christ, and then you have peace with Him. So you have peace. You can have peace in the middle of a hurricane. You're in the eye while chaos and turmoil swirls around you, Category 5. In the middle of a hurricane, the sun is shining, the birds are chirping, and that's where you live. Charles L. Feinberg comments on this passage in Jeremiah, and the excerpt is a little long for the time we have left. So we'll stop here, take up Charles at the second session at about 10 till the hour.